And Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would teach us, and may everything that is said and heard this morning, that which is true to you and your character, may it be remembered and lives built upon. But whatever is not of you, may it be forgotten. And so we ask that you would build your church in and through us. Build your kingdom in and through us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Daniel chapter 6, which you'll find on page 955 of the Old Testament. Page 995. We're going to read the whole chapter. Daniel chapter 6, page 995 of the Old Testament, verses 1 to 28. So hear the word of the Lord. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands, in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, "Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. 1985, New York City. Mike Tyson fights Sammy Scaff. You'll notice from this picture that Sammy Scaff is much larger than Mike Tyson. He's about 6 inches taller. He weighs quite a few more kgs more than Mike Tyson. And he is far more experienced than Mike Tyson. The fight begins, and 17 seconds into the fight, Mike Tyson breaks Scaff's nose with a left hook. And by 1 minute 04, Sammy Scaff is on the floor, and the ref ends the fight. Tyson has hardly broken into a sweat, and his opponent is on the floor. The most amazing thing about this is that at this stage, Mike Tyson was 19 years old. He had been fighting for 9 months. This was his 14th victory on the trot, all of which had been knockouts. What a machine. What a machine. What kind of a machine fighter is this Kid Dynamite, as he was come to be known, as he came to be known? What is he ultimately going to be? The greatest fighter in the world? Most probably. I had a friend when I was at school who always used to say to me, "Would you do it for R1 million? Would you get in the ring for a minute with Mike Tyson? Would you?" Put your hand up if you would. For R1 million, would you get into the ring with Mike Tyson? Tough question, eh? The man is a killing machine. And yet he does it so effortlessly. So effortlessly. Now, I think that by the time you come to Daniel chapter 6, if you've worked your way through the first 5 chapters, you have a similar feeling about the God of the Hebrews. He effortlessly just destroys his enemies, beats his opponents, one after the other, challenge after challenge, fight after fight. He effortlessly knocks down his opponents. So think about it. Let's just glance back very quickly. Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He has a dream that a statue is established and a rock comes and destroys that statue, and that rock is set up as a mountain. That's the God of the Hebrews versus all the other gods, the gods of Babylon. Effortless. In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar actually makes a statue. He makes a statue and he says, whoever does not bow down to the statue will be thrown into the fiery furnace. Daniel's three friends refuse to bow down. They are thrown into the fiery furnace, but they are protected. The message? God is victorious over the gods of the Babylons, the Babylonians. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a tree. It's a great big tree. All the birds of the air come to it. All the animals graze underneath it. And he has a dream that the tree will be knocked down and destroyed. And Daniel says to him, you are that tree, and you will be knocked down because you are proud of your kingdom, and you haven't realized and acknowledged that God is actually the one who rules over the world. And so Nebuchadnezzar becomes like an animal, and he eats like an animal, and he grows hair on his back, and eventually he acknowledges after 7 years that God is the one who rules the world, and so he humbles himself, and he is restored to full health. Again, God is the one who defeats his enemies, the gods of the Babylonians. In Daniel chapter 5, don't worry about that, that's Nebuchadnezzar looking at his kingdom when he became proud. In Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar, the grandson, most likely, of Nebuchadnezzar, sees the writing on the wall. And the writing on the wall is, your kingdom will be taken from you and given to the Medes and the Persians. And what happens in Daniel chapter 6? Daniel chapter 6, Daniel is thrown into the lion's den by King Darius, the king who took over from King Belshazzar. And so what's the point? Time and time again, the message of Daniel, the book of Daniel, God is the one who rules. And all the other kings and all the other kingdoms take second place. He effortlessly keeps knocking down his opponents. So now let's, with that in mind, look at the details of Daniel chapter 6. And we're going to do so under three headings. Firstly, the enemies of God go up against the Lord's anointed. This is what we see setting up in the first 9 verses. So Daniel chapter 6, verse 1 to 9. So we have already just seen that we have a new king. In fact, we don't have just a new king. We have a whole new empire. The Medo-Persian Empire has taken over from the Babylonians. And their king is Darius. And with this new empire and this new king comes a new system of government. He establishes 120 satraps. Those are basically like governors. And he puts three administrators over them, one of whom is Daniel. But notice from verse 3 that, as we've already noticed, Daniel is exceptional. He's an exceptional man. They cannot find fault with him. And because of this, his colleagues become envious. So look at verse 3 tells us, now Daniel was so distinguished himself by his exceptional qualities. And how does verse 4 start? At this, his colleagues try to catch him out. In other words, they're envious. It doesn't say so, but we can assume that they are envious of this guy who has so much ability. And also, he's from Judah. He's from Jerusalem. So they want to see him go down. But the only way that they will be able to do that is because he's so good at his job, has to do with catching him out with his worship of God. So what they want to do is they want to make Daniel's spiritual strength a political weakness. And you see that in verse 5. Look at verse 5. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy. That's verse 4. Finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. So they come up with a plan in verses 6 to 9. For the sake of time, we won't read it. But they approach King Darius, and what they say to King Darius is they make Darius's spiritual weakness their political strength. So do you see how they're manipulating the situation so that ultimately they will come out on top and Daniel will go down? Now, this is not the last or the first time that the enemies of God have gone up against the people of God. This is a universal reality. It's a universal truth. Psalm 2 tells us, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. This is what the Bible says is the reality of this world, is that people try to establish themselves against God. It's a universal reality. We see this all through the Bible. When you come to the Gospels, what do you read? You read about the religious establishment of the day opposing Jesus. You would not expect that to happen from the religious establishment. But it just proves Psalm 2. In Acts, the book of Acts, think of Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. The history of the world, think of the Reformation, Luther and Calvin against the corrupted Roman Catholic Church. Maybe you in your school or workplace have experienced something like that. You want to live a life that honors God, and the people around you don't like that. Maybe it exposes their weaknesses, their foolishness, or their sin, their depravity, and so they want to bring you down. Well, it's simply because of this universal truth that we see so clearly in the book of Daniel. There are two kingdoms. There is God's kingdom, and there is the kingdom of the world. And the kingdom of the world will try to take the kingdom of God down. So there will be this tension. So let me say to you, if you are a Christian and you want to be living a life that is honoring to God, obedient to Jesus, you will face hardship. Expect it. In fact, if it's not happening, something is wrong. Expect it. Obviously, don't be stupid about it, and don't use it as a cover-up for sin. Like, let's say you've been doing something stupid or sinful, and people have pointed it out, and now you're saying, oh, Psalm 2, it's because they're trying to take me down. But actually, you are sinful. So don't use it as a cover-up for sin. Leaders, lots of leaders who have little accountability do that kind of thing, and it's a problem. But this is a universal truth. I remember when I was a mechanic, and I was working for the premier Ford, Mazda, and Mitsubishi dealership in Durban. And one day I was driving home. I was driving an old lady. I'd gone, taken her car, picked up this old lady, and I was taking her back to the workshop so that she could pay and then drive home. And I had the invoice in the car with me so that she could start reading it whilst we were driving and she could ask me anything about the car. And she said to me, oh, there's lots of little things here that I've been charged for, but I guess you know, you guys know what you're doing, and so you've just got to do it. And then I said to her, well, what are some of those things? And I noticed there were two items there that I hadn't put into the car. And I had serviced that car. So I kept quiet about it, and when I dropped her back, and then when she left, I went into the administration office, and I said to them, what's happening here? And she said, by the way, she said, this happened last time as well. That was probably a year ago. So this has been going on for a while. And I said, what's going on here? And they said, eventually it came out that what they were doing was they had these products that someone brought to them and said, for every product that you put in a vehicle, you get commission. But what these guys were doing was the product wasn't even coming in. There was a crate of them. It was like a fuel line cleaner kind of thing. And there were these products, a case of them sitting there. They weren't even coming in. They were just putting them on the invoice. Every single car. And of course, you just look at it and you just think, oh, well, whatever, and you pay. And here was this old lady that I dropped down the end of Point Road. She was struggling financially, and she was being ripped off. And so I said to them, this must stop right now, or I'm going to the dealer principal. And of course, what that happened was that changed my relationship with that entire administration block, because they were all involved in it, for good. It was never the same again. I could have handled the situation better, but I had this conviction, I was a new Christian, that there's a concept called justice. And you don't rip people off, you don't charge them for what you haven't given them. And these other people were operating on another value system, and there was a conflict. And it was really, really difficult. I don't say that to make myself out as a hero. In fact, I handled the situation quite badly. I could have been more wise and maybe not fractured the relationships as much. But I think that's an illustration of Psalm 2. When you desire to live a life according to God's principles, you will come up against a different value system. And that one will eventually try to take you down. So sometimes your spiritual strength can be a political weakness. Your spiritual strength can be a political weakness. You might not go as far as you can in your company because you have integrity. That's fine. That's fine. It's more important that you honor God than you do honor people. So this is a universal truth. Expect it if you want to live a life that's honoring to God. Second section is verses 10 to 17. And here we have the flappers and the non-flapper. This title for this section will hopefully become clearer in a couple of minutes. But let's look at the details and then see if we can pull it together. Daniel is being tested. He's in this situation now. Will he continue praying to God the same way that he always has done? And the answer is yes. Verse 10. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God, just as he had done before. So he passes the test. Daniel is a man of integrity. Verse 11, these men find Daniel doing this, and so they tell on him. And verses 12 and 13, I think, are meant to be read with a spoilt, childish tone to them. Verse 12 should go something like this. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree and said, did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? The king says, yes, that is true. Then they said to the king, verse 20, well, Daniel, he's doing it. He's paying no attention to you, king. He still prays three times a day. And so the king is distressed because of this silly, you've got this silly Mede-Persian rule that you can't change rules. Did you notice that? Once a rule is established and it's in writing, you can't change it. It's a bit of a silly rule, but that's the way it is. And so the king is distressed. He can't change the rule. So they remind him again, verse 15. Remember, O king, that according to the law, you have to do it. So he does it. He chucks Daniel into the lion's den. And verse 17, a stone is placed over the den, and the king signs it. It's interesting, verse 17. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Now, it's all very tense at this stage. If you haven't read the end of the story, you would be on the edge of your seat. What's going to happen? Will Daniel make it? We'll come there. Now, it's subtle, but this is where I come back to this title. It's subtle, but there is a contrast here, a lovely little contrast between Daniel and these other guys, and the king included. Notice Daniel is a man of trust in God. So he's not a flapper. He's the non-flapper. He doesn't go, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? I'm going to die. He goes home like he's always done. He trusts in God. He prays to God. He gives thanks to God. How strange is that? You're about to be made cat food, and you are thanking God. And he's the non-flapper. Contrast him with the schemers. We've already seen in so far up to this point. All the schemers, what are they doing? They're manipulating the situation. What can we do? We want to catch this guy out. Let's come up with a plan. And they come up with a scheme. It's even an unjust one. They manipulate the truth. King, he pays no regard for you. That's not true. So they are the flappers. And even the king himself, look at verse 14. Even the king himself is a flapper. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. The king is flapping to try reverse the situation, but he can't. He's powerless. And so Daniel doesn't trust in Darius. Daniel doesn't go to the king, to the top, and say, let's sort this out. What can we do? Daniel just goes to God. He just carries on as normal, and he gives thanks to God. And that's the main point here, is that God is the one who is in control. It's his kingdom that reigns ultimately, and he is simply to be trusted and thanked. Verse 10 is amazing. Daniel prays with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is such an important concept. I think that we as a family should start, we should celebrate Thanksgiving Day, just like the Americans do. I think we should import that tradition, because it's such a good one. The less we have a sense of entitlement, the better. The more we are conditioned to be giving thanks to God, the better, and the less we flap. The more you trust in God and give thanks to Him for what you do have, the less you flap. The New Testament teaches us this. Philippians chapter 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And then what happens? The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. God is sovereign. He's in control. He's good. And I can thank Him for the things that I do have. And then I will not be a flapper. Let's look at our third heading, third section. The new age to come, verses 18 to 28. So the king goes home that night. We're going back to the narrative now. The king goes home and he doesn't watch any DVDs that night. He can't. How could he watch Shrek 4 for the 12th time when he's just thrown a man into the lion's den? A man that he really loves and respects. So at first light, he runs to the den, verse 19. And he cries out, "Has God saved you?" Daniel responds, "Indeed, He has." Verse 23, the king is overjoyed. Daniel is pulled out. Daniel doesn't even have a scratch on him. And why was he saved? Verse 23 tells us, because he trusted in God. Good, the last line of verse 23. He trusted in God. Not a wound was found on him. And then we have this twist where the flappers are now thrown into the lion's den. And what's interesting is that they are eaten immediately with their wives and children. They are eaten immediately, just in case we were thinking maybe the lions weren't hungry when Daniel went in. Maybe they were not into Hebrews. Maybe they were on a Hebrew-free diet. That's not the case. The lions, before they even touched the floor, they were overpowered and eaten. So Darius tells everyone to fear and revere the God of Daniel. Verses 25 to 28. Let's read it. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land. And look at verse 26. For He is the living God, and He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and He saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. And then again, the way it always ends, when people trust in God, they actually end up prospering. We've seen this pattern over and over again in Daniel. So what's the moral of the story? I think the moral of the story is simple. There are two kingdoms. There are two kingdoms. One is about life. That's the kingdom that Daniel is a part of. And he serves the king of that kingdom. It's a kingdom of life. And the other one is about destruction and death. It cannot win. It always loses when coming up against God. And the reason that I've entitled this section, "The New Age to Come," is simply because of this. All Old Testament miracles are in some way a foretaste of the resurrection of Jesus. All Old Testament miracles are in some way a foretaste of the resurrection of Jesus. Just go back to verse 17 of Daniel chapter 6. Let me read verse 17 again. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Just have verse 17 ringing in your ears, and then look at Matthew 27. As evening approached, Jesus has just been crucified. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. So look at what Pilate says. Take a guard, go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Do you see the connection? What's their concern? He said he will rise in 3 days again. We can't have that. We can't have that. That's a major problem. So what do you have? You have a ruler putting a seal on a stone. But it didn't work. It didn't work. And the moral of the story is no king, no ruler can hold down the life that God decrees. God said there must be resurrection life. No king of this world can stop that. And Jesus' resurrection points to the final resurrection of all of God's people. We won't go there, but 1 Corinthians 15 is very clear on that. But let's come back to Psalm 2. Do you remember we started with Psalm 2? Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth go up. Now let's look at just a section of the rest of Psalm 2. After this it says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. That's God. He laughs at these nations rising up against him. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. And he said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. There's a connection there with 1 Corinthians 15, that the children of God will be resurrected just like Jesus was. That is Jesus' prize. He is resurrected and for eternity rules with his inheritance. What is his inheritance? The nations, all of his children who trust in him. Secularists and humanists and secular humanists, basically anyone who believes that this world is all there is and God is non-existent, tell us that this world is a closed place. It's a closed system. This is all that there is. When the first Russian cosmonaut returned from space, when was that? In the 70s, I think it was. What did he say? I did not see God. The problem is that people are trying to not find God in all the wrong places. Because no one actually does try to find God, according to the Bible. People are trying to not find God. And they're doing so in all the wrong places. Evidence for God is not out in space. The evidence is right here in the world, in the incarnation of Jesus, and in the miracles which God performs. The kingdom of God has broken into our world. And every now and again, God has sovereignly chosen to bend nature to draw our attention to it, so that we will see that he is Lord over all of creation. This is what miracles are. Now, skeptics, they look at the Gospels and they say, we can't believe the Gospels because they say that people rise from the dead, and we know that people don't rise from the dead. That's the point. People don't rise from the dead unless God raises them. That's the whole point. Hungry lions not eating people, Daniel's three friends not being burnt in a fiery furnace, Elijah calling fire from heaven, people being raised from the dead. What are those? Signs of the new age to come. But let's not just look at miracles scientifically. I think we have a problem as a society today. We are too scientific. We live in a science-dominated society. That's why you can get away with anything if you say, research says, or scientists have proved, everyone just goes, huh? Must be true. It's not just about science. The main message is that there are two kingdoms. One is light and one is dark. It's not about science. It's about two kingdoms. One is evil and one is light. And Daniel shows us which one dominates. So which one are you attached to? Which one do you invest in? Which one dominates your life, controls your life? Which one shapes your view of sex, of money, of success? All the kingdoms of this world rise and fall. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Soviet Union, America, Swaziland, Lesotho, the Buffer Kings. This kingdom is of this world is volatile. It rusts. It has a sell-by date. Its leaders are ambitious, egotistical, power-hungry, violent, sometimes insane. This kingdom is characterized by pain and suffering, but there's another kingdom. The kingdom of God that is broken into our world. It's eternal, incorruptible. It's characterized by peace, righteousness, justice, life, and light. Daniel was a part of that kingdom. How? He trusted in God. You can be a part of that kingdom by trusting in God. Daniel was saved from the lions. You can be saved from ultimate death if you trust in the God of Daniel. Let's pray that we would do that and ask God to help us. Father, sometimes it's so easy for us to believe that this world is a closed system and that all there is what we see around us. But we thank you that you have broken into our world supremely in the incarnation, in the Lord Jesus Christ becoming a man. But you've also given us your word, and we thank you for the book of Daniel, which reminds us so clearly that you are the king of your kingdom, and your kingdom has broken into our world, and your kingdom rules supremely above all other kingdoms. Please will you help each of us here this morning, as well as those we know and interact with, by your grace, to not be like Nebuchadnezzar and Belteshazzar and anyone else who would set themselves up against you. But rather let us be like Daniel, who can trust in you even when facing the prospect of great pain and suffering and even death. We ask this so that you might be glorified and for our joy and peace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions from Daniel so far before we just go into communion? Anything was said that wasn't clear or Pierre?
I'm just curious about verse 26 onwards of Daniel 6. Was the king right in issuing the decree that everyone should fear and reverence God?
Was he right?
Yeah.
What do you think? Sure, yeah.
But that's, I think most Christians would disagree.
Okay, why?
Because that's now you're mixing politics and religion.
Okay. Do you want to just elaborate on that? How's verse 26 mixing politics and religion?
Well, if the ruler of the state says that everyone should worship or fear and reverence, obey the God of Daniel.
Right.
That's quite radical.
Okay. Yes.
It looks like it's positive.
Yes. Yeah. 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 I don't know if I want to comment on that. No, it's good. Anything else? Okay, well let's prepare ourselves to move into communion. Where the reality of the incarnation of God breaking into our world is very real, very tangible, very physical. As you eat the bread and drink the grape juice, that's a very physical thing to do. But that's because God is physical. He is spirit, but he became a man so that he could atone for man's sin. So he's fully God, but fully man. And through trusting in him, just as Daniel did, you can be in relationship with him and have the work that he did applied to your life so that you can receive forgiveness and the righteousness of God. That is what Jesus offers us, and we can embrace it by faith this morning. So let's do that with joy and gratitude.